which I've pointed out many times now for several months, is the most quoted passage of Scripture in the entirety of the Old Testament, with its two key verses, verse 1, which prophesies Christ sitting down at the right hand of the Father, and verse 4, that describes Christ's priestly work. This passage of Scripture, far and away, is the most quoted passage of all Old Testament Scriptures. It forms in the preaching and teaching of the apostles the place that John 3:16 tends to for us. For if we look for one verse to sum up basic truth, as we do with a passage like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Psalm 110 functions that way. Christ, who came into this world, lived a sinless life, was crucified for our sins, was buried, the third day rose again from the dead, walked the earth for 40 days, proving Himself to be alive, and then ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, describes that event, and verse 4 describes what He did on the cross and what He is doing now, praying for you and me. It is a psalm, therefore, in the first four verses that speaks to us powerfully of the mercy of God. God offers mercy to those who have rebelled against Him. God offers forgiveness to those who have sinned against Him. It is a psalm that is pregnant with grace in verses 1 to 4, but that's not all that's in the psalm. We see here at verse 5 and moving on through verse 7 what happens at the end. What happens when Christ has completed His session at the right hand of the Father? What happens when Christ returns to this earth? This is a picture of that. The Lord is at your right hand. Christ, who has been at the right hand of the Father in heaven, now finds the Father at His right hand, helping Him, aiding Him in His last great mission. His last great mission is not like His first mission. His first mission, I say again, is a mission of grace. His last mission is a mission of judgment. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of His wrath. Turn with me, if you will, for a picture of this over in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. And looking at verse 16, Revelation 16, 16, page 1931. "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, or Har Megiddo, the hill of Megiddo." This last great battle on our planet is described here. There have been many battles throughout the history of the world, many wars throughout the history of the world, but there is coming one last great battle. And here it is described in terms of the battle of Armageddon. And we read further, verse 17, Revelation 16, 17. "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the throne, out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." What a terrible and horrific ending to history. Yet that is how history ends. Man, for all of his noble pursuits, man, for all of his erudition, man, for all of his attempts to make a better world, finds finally these all backfire. It's an amazing thing to study history, because history is full of many, many truths. One great truth, I think, stands out in history is that the worst deeds in history have been committed by those who believe their intentions were the best. It's the good men that do the most harm in history. Ponder that for a moment. It's the good men who do the most harm in history. It's man who believes that he can change the world. It's man who believes that if he will just put his shoulder to the plow, his shoulder to the wheel, he can, by his own efforts, bring Eden to earth and restore the lost garden. Have you ever thought about, even in our own nation, when politicians attempt to solve social problems, it's my experience that they make them worse. People dream. They dream of a great society, and what they produce is a great nightmare. They go to solve poverty, but they bring poverty to spirit that ultimately leads to physical poverty. We think of all these ways that man has sought to solve his own problems, and we find again and again failure. For ultimately, this is the truth. Till man bows his knees to a sovereign and a holy God, he will only dig himself a deeper pit out of which he cannot climb by his own unaided efforts. And finally, all of man's efforts to create a better world, that better world that is the dream of men who believe their intentions are right and true and noble, that world leads to a great conflagration, a united world united in its hatred of God and of God's Christ. Verse 16, they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Think of it. Think of people who believed they were right. I believe Karl Marx was a sincere man. I believe he, along with Engels, planned to have a world that would be a better world. They would remove poverty. They would remove crime. They would remove war. They would create a new world order in which everyone enjoyed peace and prosperity and blessing. They would solve all the health care problems. I believe that Adolf Hitler believed that he was right. I believe he was a devout and sincere man who was sincerely wrong and whose dreams of a better world end up in producing a Holocaust in which 6 million Jewish people died and millions of others, Polish people and Russian people and other people, put to death because he had a dream of a better world. Beware of the politician who believes that he can bring about lasting peace. I look at the history of our country and I think of the son of a great preacher, the Presbyterian preacher. He was a college professor and a college president. And he did more to alter our constitutional government, perhaps, than anyone in our history. But he had a dream. He had a dream that one day there would be a united world in which there would be peace and prosperity. He died a broken man. But he died a man who betrayed our nation, Woodrow Wilson. Study history. And you look at these great men with their great dreams. But finally, the great dreams come to the great nightmare. And they climax here in this great battle. Look at verse 20. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. You know, that occurs earlier, if you turn back to chapter 6, which gives us a clue to how to read this book. Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 12, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, page 1920. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. You see certain things repeat themselves in the book. Have you ever thought of someone picking up a Bible, never having had any background in Christianity whatsoever. And that person begins to read Matthew chapter 1. And as they read of the birth of Jesus. They read of His sinless life. They read of His sermons. They read of His trial and His being put to death and His rising again and ascending to heaven. And then they turn to the Gospel of Mark and they discover this same Jesus dying again and rising again. And then they turn to the Gospel of Luke and they read yet another account of Jesus' birth, of His holy life, of His sermons, of His trial, of His crucifixion, of His death, of His resurrection and ascension. And then they read in the Gospel of John of Christ's holy life and His sermons and His crucifixion and His death and burial and resurrection and ascension. And they come to the conclusion that the New Testament teaches a kind of return, as if Jesus were a kind of Dionysius who is born and dies and born and dies in an endless cycle of fresh reincarnations. You could read the four Gospels that way, couldn't you? If you didn't know there were four separate pictures of the same series of events, you could read them that way. Jesus didn't die once, He's died four times. He didn't rise from the dead once, He's risen from the dead four times. You could read it that way. But of course, we know better. We know that each of these gospel writers looks at the same event and describes that same event from a different perspective and a different angle. Matthew writing to the Jewish people to talk about Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark, who writes particularly with a Roman audience in view. Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, who writes particularly with the Greeks in view. And John, the last of all the gospel writers, who writes near the end of the first century, writing after two ugly errors had begun to erect themselves. An error that denied that Jesus is God, and an error that arose that denied that Jesus was truly human. And he writes his gospel to defend the true nature of Christ against these false beliefs. Well, we can read the book of Revelation in a way that leads us to a great deal of confusion. We can read it as if it's a chronology that going from chapter 1 is a series of events that unfold chronologically until you get to chapter 22. One event following another. But if we read it that way, we discover there are monumental difficulties. We find, for example, the same events are talked about in one section and then talked about in another section and another section and another section. How could it be that in Revelation chapter 6, verse 14, every mountain and island is removed from its place? And then we define those things happening all over again in chapter 16. The solution to that, it seems to me, is this. That the book describes basically the same set of events from different perspectives and different angles, each going a little deeper. Many years ago, back in the mid-70s, Sandy and I, along with Joe and Lynn Gardner, were doing the youth group at Grace. And you ask people, when you ask young people, I've learned this over the years, every time I've been involved with youth, what do you want to study? You get questions like, well, what about drinking? What about dating? What about sex? What about drugs? What about the book of Revelation? I mean, it's right up there with sex and dating and parents. What about the book of Revelation? You know, I want to know about sex and my parents, but what about the book of Revelation? Well, there it is. And so I sat down with the book and laid it before myself, and I'd read tons of things on the book of Revelation. I'd even written a couple of articles that were published years ago, early 70s, and on the book. But I decided, yeah, I'm going to take another look at this book. So I started outlining, what do I know for sure? So I thought, well, look at this theme of seven that's in the book. You've got a letter to the seven churches, and you've got seven trumpets, and you've got seven bowls of wrath, and you've got these two women, a good one and a bad one, the bride of Christ, the whore of Babylon. And you start looking at this, and you divide it out. And I started dividing. I said, well, you've got this section, okay, and then you've got this section, you've got this section. And then I started filling in, and I saw what was in the middle. And this is my opinion. And the last thing in the world Christian people need to do is fight over how to read the book of Revelation, which is, again, a very difficult book. But the way it seems to me is that the book really can be divided into seven natural sections. Isn't that interesting? Since seven seems to be so much a theme of the book, it seems to me that it falls naturally into seven sections. Well, what I'm struck with as I read through those sections, they parallel each other in amazing ways. Not exactly, but in amazing ways. Just as you have a death, a burial, a resurrection of Christ in all four Gospels, so you have this series of events. Man seeks to solve his problems by his own efforts without God. Man comes under the judgment of God, and the judgment is terrible. And the world doesn't end in peace. You know, it's not when the moon is in the seventh house and Jupiter aligns with Mars, then peace will guide the planet. It's not that way. No, the way the world ends, the book of Revelation makes very, very clear, is that the world will suddenly take a nosedive and there will be terrible trouble, terrible difficulty. God will rescue His people out of this mess, and then He will strike the earth with a series of judgments that are severe and that are cataclysmic, and ultimately God will go to war against the world of people who are left. And so that's how Revelation 6 ends. There's this great earthquake, verse 12. When the sixth seal is opened, there's a great earthquake. The moon, the sun is turned black like sackcloth of goat hair. The moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fall to earth. In other words, they're meteor showers, and they fall to earth, and they create incredible damage. And we find then the sky rolls up like a scroll, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. You know, I'm struck, and many Bible commentators have been struck, when you see pictures of the nuclear tests that were done after Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or when they revealed the Manhattan Project, and you see with this intense heat that's released in a nuclear bomb, it's as if the very heavens are rolled up. But again, is it a prophecy of nuclear war? I don't know. I don't think so. But it could be. There's so much of what could be that's in the book of Revelation. What is it that's for sure? What is for sure is that the world will not end on a happy note. That's what's for sure in the book of Revelation. What's for sure in the book of Revelation is that man in his best and most noble efforts finds those best and noble efforts ultimately have been efforts to build another Tower of Babel in defiance of God. That's the way the world ends. God comes down and doesn't simply confuse language. God comes down in great destruction, and He releases the forces of nature to bring that destruction. So Revelation 6, in many ways, strikingly parallels Revelation 16. But read on further here, as this description is, because this description of Revelation 6 is simply a fulfilling of the prophecy of Psalm 110, verses 5, 6, and 7. Christ gets up off His throne. No longer is He seated at the right hand of the Father. The Father now stands at Christ's right hand as Christ returns to this earth to mop it up. And here is the mopping up. Verse 15, Revelation 6, page 19:20. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave, and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. You know, it's not our enemies. It's our friends as well. It's not the war heroes of the other side. It's our war heroes as well. It's every man, every leader, every woman, every powerful man, every rich man. It's the Bilderbergers and the Council on Foreign Relations and the Trilateral Commission. It's the world bankers. It's the globalists. And it's also the guy panhandling on the corner of Lee and Bolton. It's the movers and the shakers in the smoke-filled rooms who decide who the nominee of the Democratic Party will be. Oh, yes, you agree. But it's also the movers and shakers in the smoke-filled room deciding who the Republican nominee will be. It's the shadow government that's always existed, for government is an illusion, isn't it? There's always power behind the power. It's always been that way. No matter what you happen to call your government, be it a democracy or a republic or a monarchy, ultimately government is a facade, and there are powerful people behind the scenes calling the shots, saying, no, you can't do this. They're the phone calls that are received, don't pursue this. They're the words that are spoken quietly. Reminded of Earl Long, who said something like, let's see, never put in writing what you can say. Never say what you can do with a nod or a wink, and so on. That deniability, but the message given. And what I'm saying is this, it's not just the movers and the shakers and the powerful and the war heroes. It's the little guys. It's the poor. It's the powerless. It's the politically and economically and socially marginalized and impotent. And they're all there. Every man and woman and child, as we'll see an exception in a few minutes. But they're all there. And what do they encounter? They encounter the return of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen to how they talk as they hide in caves and rocks of the mountains. You know, we think about this amazing, elusive figure who has invited us to become Muslims, Osama bin Laden's latest deal. And we wonder, how does that guy survive? How is it? You know, I used to enjoy reading Tom Clancy novels till Tom divorced his wife and married his secretary or another writer and had this heart attack, and Tom hadn't written in a while. But I enjoyed Tom Clancy novels. And, you know, always you read about them and say, oh, it's based on fact. It's based on, he knows this technology. People in the Pentagon tell him stuff and, you know, that kind of thing. And you think, well, you know, they can see somebody smoking a cigarette over there in a field, you know, and all that stuff with satellite. Well, Tom, was it just a bunch of bunk? I mean, why haven't we gotten that guy? Why, he's hiding in a cave. But let me say something. Everybody's going to be hiding in caves in the not-too-distant future. They're going to be hiding in caves, but the caves won't protect them. Verse 16, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the... There it is, dissonant like a John Cage piece or a Bela Bartok thing. The dissonance of the words. Does it strike you odd? As an odd thing, hearing it? The what? The wrath of the Lamb? Think about lambs. They're not known for their wrath. He's not talking about a big old ram. He's talking about a little lamb. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We think of wrath and we think about tigers and bears, grizzly bears. The wrath of the Lamb. When I think about animals with wrath, I think about a video that one of you sent me. And it was a picture of these guys going through the tall grass in the Indian subcontinent of South Central Asia. And they're stirring up the tigers. They're going to hunt the tigers. And they're riding on the backs of elephants. And, you know, I think that's got to be safe to ride on the back of an elephant. And there's the guy as the drummers are beating their sticks. And the spotters are up there riding on the heads, behind the heads of the elephants. And all of a sudden on this video, somebody's up on another elephant, obviously filming this, or maybe the same elephant. The guy that's driving the elephant, suddenly you see just in front of him coming up out of the grass is a Bengal tiger. And the Bengal tiger poises and he leaps with enough force that he gets to the top of that elephant's head and pulls down the guy that's the elephant jockey. And the camera goes dead. I saw that. It was an amazing video. It made me very sad. I thought, this guy lost his life. So when you think about angry animals, wrathful animals, you think about a hunted Bengal tiger that turns on its tormentors. But you don't think of the wrath of the Lamb. When you think about the Lamb, you think of a Lamb meek and mild and gentle, a woolly little lamb, a harmless little lamb. You think of the words of John the Baptist when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You think about blood, yes, the blood of a lamb. You think about the Lord Jesus. You think about the Lord Jesus, Psalm 110, verse 4, who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who invites you to come and have your sins forgiven. You know, Osama bin Laden's latest communication is an invitation to become a Muslim. Did you know that's the focus of it? It's not threatening. Someone has pointed out that just before a city is attacked, the people are given an offer of peace. Become Muslims, and we won't attack your city. I don't know whether that's true in this case or not, but he gives this invitation. Come, take up Sharia law. Come to Allah and confess with those who have submitted, for that's the meaning of the word Islam, to submit. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is His Rasul, His messenger. So Osama bin Laden gives his invitation. There was a response I read this past week of an evangelist who's put out a video inviting Osama bin Laden to come to Jesus. And he sent that video throughout the Muslim world. Come to Jesus. The wrath of the Lamb. The Lamb now meek and mild. I want you to see this contrast here. The irony of it is that it's the Lamb here. In the present time, Jesus is the Lamb of God, meek and mild. At the present time, Jesus opens Himself up to you and to me and invites us to come. He even invites someone like Osama bin Laden. And I want to say something. It's not too late for Osama bin Laden to go to heaven. Now, I know that you have difficulty with a statement like that, but I want to underscore it's true. There's nothing so bad that the blood of the Lamb can't wash it away. Even mass murder cannot keep a man out of heaven if he will humble himself and cast himself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. All of these great men in history with their great dreams, these sincere men who believed in their own goodness, in their own righteousness, in the righteousness of their causes, it's not too late if they will bow their knees and cast themselves on God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Because now the wrath of the Lamb is not here. Now it's the invitation of the Lamb. Now the Lamb says, come to me. Now the Lamb offers full and free forgiveness. But dear ones, that's going to change. Those four verses that are pregnant with the gospel, Psalm 110, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Those four verses that give a gospel invitation within them, that now as the Son sits at the right hand of the Father, extending His reign through the Holy Spirit, offering Himself to all men to come, it's not too late to come. But there's coming a time when it will be. I'm struck at how men respond. Evil people in history have often fascinated me. Fascinated me because I saw myself in them. Really, yes, absolutely. I could see myself in the shoes of every evil man in history. Why? Because I know how possible it is, if I get my eyes off Christ, if I get away from the Scripture, if I turn my back on God, to be deceived. There's no deception if you're seeking the Lord. If you're seeking the Lord, then the Holy Spirit is guiding you and giving you to understand truth. But I think of a Saddam Hussein. He was raised in a violent time. Orphaned early in life, he's raised by an uncle. He's raised in all of the political machinations of the Baathist Secularist Party. What Saddam Hussein did in Iraq is not substantially different than what other dictators in the Muslim world have done. And finally, he falls. Saddam, a moderate Muslim, but anything but a moderate ruler, a terrible tyrant, an awful dictator, is put on trial by the majority of the people, the Shiites, in a country where Saddam's denomination, if you want to call it that, the Sunnis are a minority, unlike the rest of the Muslim world, where they're a majority. And how does Saddam die? Saddam dies taking God's name in vain. Allah damn you, he says. Allah damn you. Those are his last words. He's led to the gallows early in the morning in that prison. They put the noose around his neck. And he calls on Allah, his God. Saddam Hussein believed that he was dying a noble martyr to the majority sect of Islam, Sunni Islam. He believed that he was dying as a noble person. In words reminiscent of Nathan Hale, he believes he's dying nobly. He's sincere, a ruthless tyrant who shed blood of untold thousands. But he dies so differently than St. Stephen. Stephen, in his death, says, "Lord Jesus, don't hold this sin to their account." Saddam, as he stands there on the gallows with a noose around his neck, calls on Allah to damn to hell those Shiites. The lever is pulled, the trap door opens, and he falls to his death, and he falls into hell. Saddam died and went to hell. He died and went to hell. If ever we can say of a person that he's in hell, we can say it of Saddam Hussein. Why? Because his crimes are worse than yours and mine? Well, that means there is a greater degree of punishment. But he dies because he dies a proud man. Proud men always go to hell. He dies a man confident in his goodness, confident in his righteousness, confident in the necessity of his methods. He dies and goes to hell. He dies cursing his enemies. He dies defiant to the end. It's like that poem Invictus, bloodied but unbowed. And the lever is pulled, and the trap door opens, and the noose jerks his neck and breaks it, and he kicks, and he dies, and he goes to hell. But the picture that we have in Revelation 6 is a picture not just of people like Saddam, but people who were more gentle, people who were more given to kindness as well. It's the whole human race, the big shots and the little people as well. The kings, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." The wrath of the Lamb. Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, crucified for sinners. Jesus, who warmly invites you and me to let go of our own self-righteousness, to surrender our pride and bow our knees and submit to Him and come to Him and be clean, to come to Him and be forgiven, now is no longer offering Himself to the world for forgiveness. Now He comes as an angry lamb, the wrath of the Lamb. That theme is repeated throughout the book. We see again in each of these seven visions that they end on this kind of note, as in chapter 11, for example, and verse 13, page 1925. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. And then in verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Or we move on to this picture of the woman and the dragon and the beast, the woman who gives birth to the Lord Jesus, and then the dragon that seeks to kill the Lord. And then the final beast of Revelation in chapter 14. We read of this in verse 9, page 1928. Revelation 14, verse 10. If anyone, starting in verse 9, worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. You know, you're marked. You're a marked person. You're either marked with baptism or you're marked with the mark of the beast. Does that mean there's not a final literal mark? No. I believe there's a final literal mark. But I believe that all men and women are marked with one sign or another. There's one baptism for the remission of sins. I believe that. Baptism is a mark put on you that says that you belong to God. What do I mean by that? I'm not talking about a particular method of baptism. I'm not talking about putting you under or pouring it on you or sprinkling it on you. I'm not talking about a baptism where someone stands and pronounces a formula over you, be it in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as Jesus instructed. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the baptism that is for the remission of sins. And it's possible to be baptized with water and never experience being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And it's possible not to be washed with water and to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only hope. But those who refuse that offer, we have that dreadful description in Revelation 14. Or we turn over to Revelation 16, where we read again of the book in Revelation 16 of the Battle of Armageddon and every island fleeing away. We read those dreadful descriptions. Or we come to one of the most striking, Revelation chapter 17 through chapter 19. How does the world end? Here's how the world ends. It ends with a party. It ends with a feast. Look at it, Revelation 19. And we're thinking of Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. We're thinking about the Messiah getting off his throne and returning to earth and wiping out his enemies, the kings of the earth. And here's the picture. If today, this day, the 16th day of September, in the year of our Lord, 2007, you will hear His voice and come to Him and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're invited to this feast. Look at verse 6, Revelation 19, verse 6, page 1935. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting. Ever shout? Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. We read earlier in Revelation chapter 7 that this multitude, by the way, has washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white. That's a rather striking picture, isn't it? Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And because of the blood of the Lamb, when God sees your good deeds, He accepts them as good deeds, because the blood of Jesus washes away the contaminating, defiling element in them. There's a feast coming. You're called to it. The Lord's Supper is the appetizer. There's coming the banquet, the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb to the bride. The church is the bride of Christ. If you're really part of the church, if you've really come to Christ, you're invited to that great gospel feast at the end of the age. Verse 9, Revelation 19:9. Then the angel said to me, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he's added, "These are the true words of God." Are you invited? You are invited. You're invited now. Won't you come? It's not going to be long before the doors are opened and you're welcomed and thrust in. I want to tell you, there's an invitation now to come. Come and join in the wedding supper of the Lamb. Come. But I want you to see another banquet. And if you spurn the invitation of the first banquet, here's the second banquet. We read there in verse 11 of Revelation 19, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. It's the Lord Jesus. He's gotten up off His throne. He's finished His session at the right hand of the Father. He was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the year 30 AD when He ascended to earth and sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. But now He comes to consummate His kingdom. Now He comes to crush all of His enemies. Now He comes no longer as the meek and gentle, mild Lamb of God who takes away our sins. Now He comes as the Lamb who is angry. He's called here Faithful and True. With justice He judges and makes war. Listen to this description, verse 12. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. Look at this description, and it's no longer the blood that He shed for your sins and mine. As He was beaten within an inch of His life and then nailed to a cross and drained of blood. It's not His blood now. Verse 13. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And I think of that sharp sword of Christ in verse 15. And I think about that sharp sword that's being wielded now. For now Christ wields that sharp sword through the ministry of the Word. Now Christ comes to you and offers Himself in the gospel. And sometimes that gospel pierces your heart. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing asunder between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Sometimes that sword pierces now, and it hurts and it stings, and you squirm and you feel uncomfortable. You feel your toes are being stepped on. You feel as if a minister has been talking about you. I remember a woman who used to be part of our church, and she left. Because the last time she came to church, she said that I talked about her private, secret sins. And I did! Because God knows her sins. I didn't. But I spoke about them without knowing they were hers. And she was stuck. She was pierced through. Her heart burned because her sins were exposed. Not because I knew them, but because the Spirit of God knew them. That sword of the Spirit is wielded now that you and I might humble ourselves before God, that we might now see that we need a Savior, that we might come to Him and submit. But there's coming a time when that sword will not be wielded in grace. You see, when you're stung with the Word, when the Word sticks you, when it divides between your soul and your spirit, between your joints and your marrow, it's with a view to stripping you of your pride so that you will come humbly and submit to the Lord Jesus. But there's coming a time, and it won't be that way anymore, when the sword will be like this. Verse 15, out of His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Listen to the imagery of the next sentence. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And the writer sees in this vision a picture not unlike village scenes in the Galilee where he was raised, where they harvested the grapes and they put them in a great stone place. And the men would get in there barefoot and they would crush the grapes until the juice of the grapes would flow up and flow out, and they would collect it into vats and then they would age it. Instead of that, it's what? It's Christ crushing His enemies till the blood flows. What a horrible image, but it's nothing compared to the reality. On His robe and on His thigh has a name written. Here it is, verse 17, after that, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it's Christ. And now the second dinner. It's a dinner you're invited to as well. If you refuse the first invitation to the first dinner, rest assuredly you will be a guest at the second dinner. Is this real? Is it literal? Yes, it is real. Yes, it is literal. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. I believe that's a future event, but it has its prototype in the present. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. You know, the book of Revelation is full of beautiful and horrendous images. Sometimes, instead of trying to lay the book out and understand it in some exact way, you need to just smell the book. Smell the book. Have you ever been surrounded with the dead? I have. Do you know what it's like? Do you know what human beings smell like a day or two afterwards? Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to see birds circling, engorging themselves with rotten flesh? That's this book. Revelation 19. That's how the world's going to end. The world's going to end. History's going to end with a feast for buzzards. There are two banquets. There are two women. There's the bride of Christ and the marriage supper that honors the bride of Christ. And the invitation is extended to you now. Come. And then there's the whore of Babylon, Revelation 17, and the whore's dinner. And the whore's dinner is a dinner for vultures, for buzzards, engorging themselves with the flesh of generals and colonels and presidents and prime ministers and premiers and kings and the noble and the poor and the nobodies and the rich and the powerful and the marginalized. They're all buzzards' food. It's the way history ends. It's a terrible picture. And you know, closing, I think of this. The two women, the bride of Christ, the whore of Babylon. The two banquets, a banquet of exquisite dainties, Christ Himself being the chief thing of that exquisite meal. And the whore's dinner, where the whore herself is eaten. And all those who followed her in their lascivious rebellion against God. And they're all going to be there. The great people of history. Julius Caesar will be there. Julius Caesar will be there. All the great people. Alexander the Great will be there. The caverns of hell will vomit out their dead. And they'll all be there. And there'll be no exceptions. Listen to this description in the seventh and last section of the book. Revelation 20, starting at verse 11, page 1936. And I saw a great white throne, and Him was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence. Just as the mountains fled away before and the sky was rolled up, so in chapter 6 and 16 we see it again. And there was no place for them. And I saw the dead. Notice the theme again. Great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Do you understand something? Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, every thought that you have willingly entertained in your mind is recorded. I'm reminded of Richard Nixon and the White House tapes.
When losing that court battle and he finally turns over the tapes, I never understood why he didn't erase them. It must have been his pride to maintain an accurate record of his legacy. He was the one, after all, who gave us Walmart. I mean, that is China, which is now Walmart. I think about what Nixon must have felt like. Have you ever read the words of a deposition that you gave? I've had to give a deposition before, a couple of times. You're under oath. You're being deposed. It's being recorded. It's being written out. And sometimes months, maybe a year or more, transpires between the deposition and the trial. And then you begin to read your words and you say, I didn't say that. Not me. Oh, no. I could have never said that. And I think sometimes that's how Nixon felt. I surely didn't say that. And then, of all the presidents that Billy Graham came to be close to, Nixon was probably the closest. And Billy Graham is interviewed. I never knew him to talk that way. And then one day, someone reading through the transcripts of the tapes discovers Billy Graham. It's after the National Prayer Breakfast. And Billy Graham, that great and noble Christian man, that man who so assiduously set out to honor Christ in all he did and said, he's invited to the White House. And there he is with Richard Nixon and Ehrlichman and Haldeman. And they're talking. And they're talking about the Jews. They're talking about the Jewish people. And what Graham said could have come from Mein Kampf. Did you hear what I said? What Graham said could have come from Mein Kampf. And they confront him. And now Graham, an old man, this is a few years ago, says, I have no recollection of ever saying it. I believe he's telling the truth. I think that's what it's like. I think that's what it's going to be like at that last great day. What's recorded is going to be revealed. And there it will be, and you'll say, I didn't do that! That's not me! I wouldn't have said that! But it is you. And you did say it. And you who chortle and say, Billy Graham, I tell you what, there isn't a person here today that there's not junk in your life, jokes you've told, jokes you've laughed at, terrible things you've said. It's all recorded, and there's no hope. The whole human race is damned. That's what the picture of Revelation 20 is. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Here's the exception. And unless this exception is true for George Washington, he's going to the pit. Unless it's true of Abraham Lincoln, he's going to the pit. Clinton and Bush, Julius Caesar, all the great people in history, every hero you've ever thought well of, without exception except for one. And here it is. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Is your name written there? How can you know if your name is written there? Here it is. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you come to Jesus? If you've come to Jesus, let me assure you, your name has been written in the book of life. It's not based on what you did. It's based on what God did for you in Christ. Have you come to Him? If you've come to Him, not only will you be exempt from the lake of fire, you'll be exempt from Armageddon. You'll be exempt from that dreadful supper of the buzzards, the whore's dinner. And instead, you'll feast with Christ and angels and archangels and saints and martyrs in the wedding supper of the Lamb. There are two choices. There are two women. There are two banquets. There are two destinies. And their only hope is to come to Jesus. Without Jesus, your destiny is sealed. But Christ will take you out of this world before that happens, and take you to a place of peace and joy where you will reign with Him forever and ever. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Jesus, the Lamb of God. We thank You that He is still the Lamb of God, meek and mild, sitting at the right hand of the Father, reigning over us, sending His Spirit to draw people still today to Himself. Lord, we pray there wouldn't be a person here who would fail to respond to the invitation to that great gospel banquet. For Lord, we know that those who spurn the offer, no matter how noble history may write of them, whether they are powerful world movers and world shakers, or whether they're the pauper on the street, they have the destiny of the whore's dinner, of a banquet of buzzards. Dear God, deliver us from being there. For Jesus' sake, amen.